Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word for us? God, we are thankful for you, and we know that you want to speak to us. And so we lean into that promise right now, God, and ask that you would make yourself known through the scripture, through this season of Advent, and at the table, which we will celebrate together later. Help us to come to know, not just with our minds, but also with our hearts, our souls, and our hands, how good you are and how loving you are. So in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. So a handful of you have heard me share this story, and if you have, I will just beg your forgiveness for the repeat, but this has been stuck with me. This story has stuck with me since September. So I found myself flying to Oregon to visit my parents and traveling by myself. Now, some of you out there, if you were traveling alone, meaning without friends or family, you would be really excited to talk to the people next to you, the strangers on the plane, okay? And I know you and I love you, my extroverted friends, but I am not you. And it's not that I don't like people, it's just that I'm so infrequently alone that when I ride on an airplane, I would prefer to use it as an excuse to read books or watch movies, but I certainly don't start conversations with strangers. But somehow, I find myself in these conversations with strangers. I think somehow might have a name, and it is the Holy Spirit. But anyway, so back to September, I sat by a guy named Liam. That's not his real name, just in case he's listening. I don't think he is. We rode on the plane for quite some hours together, and it wasn't until we got to the what was for me a layover, and we waited on the plane for 30 minutes to deplane, that he struck up a conversation with me. He called himself social. He was so cute. He was a great guy. And we shared all those like pleasantries, like, okay, like, where are you going, and where are you from, and he finally asked me the question, what do you do? Now, Alan Poole mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Pastors get all sorts of reactions when they share what they do. And so I tend to hold back that information as long as possible. Not because I'm embarrassed by what I do, but because people have all sorts of reactions. Either they get really overeager and they're going to share their life story with you and all their trauma, and you're sitting on a plane with lots of other people, and it's a little awkward. Or they look at you like you just threw up all over them. I've had both reactions, right? And so I tend to hold that information back so they can get to know me a little bit without any assumptions, and I can get to know them. But finally, with Liam, this question came up. What do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And Liam was intrigued. He said, oh, well, that's nice. What flavor are you? What flavor are you? And I played along, and I said, chocolate chip mint? I mean, what is a Presbyterian flavor of ice cream? Chocolate chip mint? And then he kind of chuckled, and then he asked me this question. He said, really, are you the kind of pastor that is concerned with sharing the gospel, or are you the kind of pastor that does good in the community? Yeah. Like, oh, are you the kind of pastor who cares about sharing the gospel, or are you the kind of pastor who wants to do good in the community? Now that question, I mean, it caught me. And instead of answering it, I asked Liam some more questions because I was curious about what was behind that. And it became evident to me that Liam, who was not a Jesus follower, had encountered two main kinds of Christians. Those who had wanted to tell him about Jesus and get him to accept Jesus into his heart. And those who wanted to do good in the community. But those for Liam were two different kinds of Christians, two different gospels, two different ways to explain what salvation or God's rescue of us is. And those things for Liam did not go together. And Liam, my friends, is not alone in that experience or that assumption that salvation is one of those things or something else. It's either believing certain things about Jesus or following Jesus' ways in the community. So this Advent, we're gonna look at the question, what is salvation? Which is basically what Liam is asking. What's your version of salvation, of God's rescue? Another way to put it, since we're in Advent, is why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? And we're going to look at five songs in scripture that talk about God's great salvation. And we're going to find that the answer to Liam's question, what is salvation, is not one or the other, of course, but it is both, and it is even more. How could it not be? Because we serve such a big and wonderful, marvelous God, okay? So the first song that we're going to look at is found in Isaiah. So you can, if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Isaiah 42, which is just about a little farther than halfway through the Bible, or the text is actually printed in your bulletin. We're going to refer back to it along the way. So the book of Isaiah was written to God's people some hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and the second half of the book was written to the Israelites, God's people, when they were either in or just coming out of a really painful experience of exile, when they had not been in their homeland and they thought God was far away. And the second half is full of words of comfort, of hope, and of God's promises. And in this second half, there are four what we call servant songs, four songs about some kind of servant that God is promising to his people. And we're going to look at the first servant song, which is Isaiah 42. So because I'm going to be playful about this song thing, the songs of salvation, if this servant song, I'm going to break up into two parts. The first part, what we're going to call stanza one, is where God talks about the servant and what the servant does. And in stanza two, God talks directly to the servant, okay, and confirms what the servant is going to do. So let's read stanza one, God speaking about the servant, starting at verse one. It says, "Here is my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." Okay, that's first stanza. Now stanza two, where God is speaking directly to the servant, starts first with an acclamation about himself. "This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." I love that. "I, the Lord, have called you, servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness." And then God speaks to everyone here. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we talk about who the servant is, let's talk about what the servant does. What the servant does is actually the emphasis of this text, not who the servant is. So we're going to start the same way that the text does. So think about one of your favorite songs for a moment. Maybe a favorite Christmas song, because I know that's a really big question. One of your favorite Christmas songs. More than likely, there is a word in that song or phrase that repeats, that we hear over and over again, right? And that repetition tells us what the main theme of the song is, okay? We have a story in my family of origin that my mom used to tell about my grandfather, her dad, about repetition in a song. This was some decades ago when the song "Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone" came out. Even those of you who are young might know that song because it's in lots of movies. "Ain't no sunshine when she's gone." Okay, that didn't work. But you know, so there it is. So in this, so there's a song, but there's this phrase, there's this part of the song where the artist goes, says the phrase, "I know, I know, I know, I know," over and over and over and over. "I know, I know, I know, I know." Anyway, the first time the song came on the radio, because that's all there was back then, my grandfather thought the radio was broken. And when he found out that it wasn't, the second time the song came on and the singer got to, like, the second "I know," Grandpa said, "I know," and turned it off. And there was no sunshine left in the household because that song was not allowed, right? Repetition tells us what something is about. And repetition in Isaiah, which we have, tells us what the servant's main task is. Listen again to stanza one here. Verse 1, "Here is my servant I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. What's the word? Right? Justice is the word that is repeated, and it tells us that that is the main task of the servant, at least in this servant song. The task is to bring about God's justice. Now, justice is one of those words in our culture that people define differently and that people have different reactions to. Okay, if I was going to paint the extremes, I'd say on one side, we have people who use the word justice. They might throw it into conversation or even wear it on clothing. It's a brand, right? So that they might appear cool and hip, even if they aren't pursuing God's justice. On the other side, you have people who hear that word and go, use it as a warning sign, like, stay away from that person. That person is a heretic or not in my tribe. I need to go away, right? Those are the extremes. But when we talk about justice in Scripture, it refers to God putting right everything that has been damaged or destroyed by sin. And sin is our human selfishness and the ways that we harm each other and creation. It is the way we're bent inward and we're not bent towards God's and others as we were meant to be. God's justice then is putting all of this right. God's justice is grounded in God's character and it is aimed at God's goodness. Now, when I consider this definition of justice, there is one simple thought that comes to mind. We need it. As Paul says, all of creation groans with longing for the day that God will put everything right, so that slaves will be released, so that those who are oppressed will be freed, so that those without will have enough, and for those who live in fear to live in safety, and for everything to flourish as God intended it. We long for justice, God's justice. And Isaiah promises that this justice will come through a servant, and it will come to every part of creation. There's actually more repetition besides the word justice. We hear that justice will come to the nations, that it will come to the earth, and that it will come to the islands, which is another way to say the farthest reaches of the world. This is God's way of saying justice is coming to every nook and cranny of creation. There is no part that will be left out. So that's the first stanza. The task is to bring justice. And then in the second stanza, where God speaks directly to the servant, God confirms his declaration about what the servant will do. Yes, this will happen. And then he gives us a picture of what justice looks like, what justice the servant will bring. I'm going to read again verses 6 and 7, which are the heart of this part, the Lord speaking directly to the servant. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from dungeon all those who sit in darkness. Again, we see some repetition here, but we see it with clusters of synonyms. The first cluster is blind, darkness, captives, prison, dungeons. That cluster of words paint a picture that is bleak. It leaves people without flourishing life and without hope. The second cluster of words are the antonym. They include light, open eyes, free, release. So this cluster tells us one of the ways the servant is bringing about justice is by freeing people who live in that first reality of darkness and captivity. Now, in my growing up years, I don't know about yours, be curious to know, but in my growing up years in the church, in our stripe of the church, I read this outworking of justice and I read it as spiritual only, of God bringing people from the darkness of their own sin and selfishness into the light of God's forgiveness and love, a release from sin, a release from shame, and release from addiction and idols. And God instead giving us eyes to see through the love of Jesus Christ. And this is such a gift, and it is absolutely true. But as I've grown in my knowledge of Scripture and of God's character, I've come to realize that this work of redemption is also quite literal. God has and wants to free people from real captivity and oppression. Think again about the context of Isaiah 42. He's speaking to people that were in exile, physically in exile, that he is rescuing. Think of what we'll celebrate at the table later. Jesus was at the Passover meal when he was celebrating God's rescue of his people from literal slavery, right? This is both spiritual and physical. So justice is the freeing of people from the inner spiritual darkness and also from literal oppression, the darkness that presses in on them from the outside. And this, as in stanza one, stanza two, we find that this is for all people, right? Stanza one said it's for every nook and cranny of creation. And here we read in stanza two that it's for all people. Remember, he's talking to the Israelites, and yet he says, I will make you to be a light for the Gentiles, which is everybody else. So this justice includes everybody, for every nation, tribe, and tongue. So if we put these stanzas together, we can, I think, confidently say that the servant's task is to bring God's justice, the righting of all that is wrong, grounded in God's goodness, and that this is both spiritual and physical. Okay, so that's the task. Now let's talk about who the servant is. Okay, any of you ever been to Sunday school when you were kids? Yeah. Or even as an adult? You know, you're thinking right now, of course the answer is always Jesus, right? When in doubt, you just say Jesus, and then you get your little star in Sunday school. And I'm just going to say, fine, yes, that is the answer, okay? But let's figure out how we get there, because I think in the exploration of how we figure out that this is Jesus, the servant is Jesus, we also find out more about ourselves and more about God. So the term servant is used frequently in Isaiah, and it's a fluid in its meaning. It can refer to different peoples and groups, even a foreign king at one time. But in Isaiah 41, which is just a chapter before our passage, the word servant is used, and it refers directly to Israel, God's covenant people. So considering that immediate context, it would make sense that the first readers and that we would read about the servant here, and we would assume that that's God's people, that God's people are the ones meant to bring justice and to set people free. But there's one really large problem with this interpretation. Old Testament scholar John Golden Gay says it this way. He says, this declaration that Israel is the servant must make the readers uneasy because the description of the servant's role doesn't look like one that Israel can fulfill. Said in the vernacular, you're asking me to do what? Like, you're kidding me, right? We can't do this. This uneasiness is then confirmed in Isaiah 43, the next chapter that comes, when God says that his people are blind and deaf. So how can a servant who is blind bring light to those who live in darkness? They can't. As Golden Gay continues, a deaf and blind servant is itself in need of the servant's ministry. It cannot exercise that ministry. God's people cannot be the servant because they themselves need to be rescued by God. This truth is one of the reasons we recognize Jesus as the servant. We look at Jesus and we see how his life and his death and his resurrection fulfill the song that Isaiah sung so long ago. Jesus in his life taught us God's ways that lead to a just world where everybody can flourish. Things like loving our enemies, forgiving as God forgives, sharing our resources generously, even radically, resisting favoritism, speaking the truth in love, welcoming the stranger. We could go on and on and on. But Jesus did more than just tell us about God's just ways and how to follow those ways. Jesus also made a way for us to be justified by God and for the injustice in the world that presses down on people to be made whole, to be made right again, right? Jesus willingly died on the cross to defeat the injustice within us, the ways that we put ourselves first, but also to defeat the injustice in the world all around us. And Jesus rose again, showing us that he has the power to make that happen, the power to make us and our world whole again. Jesus is this promised servant who brings this goodness that we so desperately need. So if that's true, If Jesus is the servant, if Jesus is bringing justice to us individually and to our world, both spiritually and physically, then let's ask the question, what then is salvation? Right? What is this salvation? What is our rescue? How does God rescue us? It does mean, very profoundly and wonderfully, that in Jesus we are brought into relationship with God. We're forgiven for our sins and brought into relationship with God. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It is something that God does for us, and that we will be with God forever. And that's the part of salvation that was emphasized in the church that I grew up with in, and I am so profoundly thankful for it. And this is when Liam was talking about, are you the kind of pastor that likes to share with people the gospel? This is what he was talking about, right? This aspect is so of salvation is so rich and so wonderful. But in the overwhelming wonder of God, salvation is more than this. It is even more than this. It is also the rescue of our world, as we've been talking about, bringing God's justice so that all that's wrong may be made right. So that's what salvation is, right? That part of making things right, that's what Liam was talking about in the second way. Are you the kind of pastor that likes to do good in the community? But, I mean, it's both those things, right? And if salvation is that good and that glorious and includes both the spiritual and individual and the whole world, what then is our response? What does it call us to do or to be? And in a word, our response is hope. It's hope. So during Advent and Christmas, we celebrate that through Jesus, the rescue of us and our world is certain. Despite all news to the contrary, God's just world will be our reality when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. Look at them in your bulletin. It says, in faithfulness, he, Jesus, will bring forth justice. He will not falter, and he will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. No matter how impossible it seems, Jesus will bring God's reign to fulfillment. He is utterly committed and utterly capable. And this hope keeps us from despair and helps us to rejoice even in the weary and sorrowful world that we know, right? But our hope is also active. And this is the part I want to emphasize for us today. Our hope is active. Though God's just world will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes again, we know that the Lord has won his reign in Jesus and that he is at work right now through his Spirit and through his people. That is us. We hope in salvation as we follow Jesus' ways and pursue God's justice. We read this in Isaiah 42 as well. Listen to the end of verse 4. It says, in his teachings, in Jesus' teachings, the islands, the farthest reaches of the earth, will put their hope. In his teachings, we put our hope. Now, when Jesus taught, he didn't simply say, hey, here are a whole bunch of things about me to believe. He also said, follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. Love like I love. Be like I am, right? It's an active thing. And when we follow Jesus' ways and pursue God's justice in the present moment, in all aspects of our world, we are announcing that God reigns. And that a new world has come in Jesus, and that that new world will be our full reality one day. We are shouting salvation in our actions. So how is Jesus asking you, how is Jesus asking me, how is Jesus asking us as a church to put our hope in him by being a part of God's work here and now to make right what has gone wrong and to free people who have been captured? Now, I know I hear a question like that, and I can so stay in, like, theory, theological land, like, oh, yay, woo! I think the main reason I can stay in theory and theological land, quite frankly, is because I don't experience injustice like many in our world do. So I need people who can pull me out of theory land, who actually experience more of the world's injustice and oppression and the external darkness from the outside to challenge me and to put legs to these theological things that I'm saying. So, because I know that this is true about me and I need other people to help pull me out of myself, and because Isaiah 42 is about the servant freeing people who are captives, right? And salvation is both spiritual and literal. That I decided I wanted to ask someone who was involved with prison ministry to reflect on this passage with me. So I asked Danielle Lampier, who graciously said that I could share this with you, two questions about Isaiah 42. And Danielle is on the board with Forsyth Jail and Prison Ministry and hangs out with a lot of people who are incarcerated. So the better perspective than I got. And this is the first question I asked her. I said, as someone who is participating in God's work of deliverance, specifically with incarcerated people, what are your thoughts about this Isaiah passage? This is a paraphrase. Mostly quote, a little bit of paraphrase, sorry. Okay. She said, every time I attend Sunday night at Cherry Street Prison, I am struck by how free the men in worship are, uninhibited. The chapel is clearly the place in which they feel most free. I believe that one of the reasons that Forsyth Jail and Prison Ministry has been successful is that all the volunteers, the staff, and the board members that I have encountered believe in this freedom. They believe in the promise of forgiveness, that one can and will be made whole in Christ, and that each of those incarcerated is an image bearer, but yet a sinner, not unlike themselves, who is undeserving of grace, but receives it anyway. It is a profoundly freeing way to view the world. You hear in Danielle's answer there the truth that salvation is our rescue from sin and from shame, and it is beautiful, right? And that it's something we don't earn, it's something that God gives us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But remember, salvation is this and more. It's also God putting the world right. It's his justice that we get to participate in right now. And so I asked her another question. I said, what are real life ways that people can participate in God's work of justice, especially as we walk alongside those in prison? She said, in my perspective, the next step is eliminating the continued punishment post-incarceration. Eliminating barriers to jobs, housing, and voting, particularly for nonviolent offenders. Many Christians own or operate rental property or own and operate businesses. They are in a position to eliminate discriminatory policies that continue to punish. This requires a leap of faith, yes, and it may be messy, but that's true in all of life. What if we chose grace and mercy? Thankful for Danielle for sharing that with me and helping me to pull out of myself and to think of concrete ways that we can participate in God's justice, ways that might make us uncomfortable. And friends, that uncomfortable feeling, that's a gift from the Lord, so don't run from it. Welcome it and ask God what he has for you in it, has for us in it, right? So how is God leading you? How is God leading us to participate in his good work right now? Now, at this point, I want to remind us of something, and this may be more of a reminder for myself. And the reminder is this: we don't bring about God's justice. It is our joy and our call to participate in it and to let his Spirit work in us. And that's hard work for us and takes lots of uncomfortable moments and courage, and it's messy, but it is not in our own strength and is not with our own ends in mind. This is God's work, and we are called to be a part of it. And if you're feeling discouraged right now and wondering how in the world you would participate in God's goodness because you feel like a failure or just utterly tired yourself, Isaiah 42 has some words of comfort for you and for me. In stanza 1, when we read about the servant's task of justice, it also says some of how the servant will go about this task of justice. And it says this: a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I always used to read those words and think it was talking about the servant, but it's actually talking about us. We're the bruised reeds. We're the smoldering wicks. And Jesus doesn't look at us in our brokenness and the ways we sputter out and say, yeah, I'm going to skip over you because I don't need you and you're too weak. No, he draws us to himself and says, even in your weakness, I will use you to participate in my goodness. So if you are feeling weak and wounded and like you're not capable of participating in God's goodness, yes, that's God's specialty. That's what God does. So for a moment now, let's go back to Liam. Let's imagine Liam were here right now. He'd be chatting with all of you, by the way, and asking you where you're flying next and if he could sit by you. He's a very nice guy. If Liam were here and he were to ask each of you, or better yet, if he were to ask us as a church, what kind of church are you? Are you the kind of church that wants to tell people about the gospel and encourage people to invite Jesus into their hearts? Or are you the kind of church that does good in the community? What would we say? We would say both. We would say yes. We would want to say yes, right? Friends, it is my hope and prayer for us that we become, continue to become, people who Liam could look at and so easily say, I see how these things go together. Because this is in my notes. I'm going to go a little off here. Because quite frankly, as I talked with Liam more, he's got no interest in the I only words thing. Doesn't do anything for him. He needs to see both. That's what's going to draw him to Jesus. And that's what we've been called to do. So let's pray and ask God to make that so in us. God, we are, I know that, man, I'm sometimes I'm full of words, God. I'm full of words about who you are and what you've done and what you're doing in the world. But I want so much through your Spirit, God, for not only me, but for all of us, for our actions to also be a part of the ways that we announce that you're king, that you came, that you rescued, and that you are coming again to bring all things to completion. So by your Spirit, God, help us to become those kind of people so that we can reflect to the world who you are. And I would just take a moment to pray for Liam right now, that Liam would encounter many, many believers in you who would share with him the goodness that he is offered rescue himself, but also that you offer the whole world rescue, and that you would continue to draw him to yourself. All this we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen.